Well, if you'd please turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 27. If you're looking at a pew Bible, that's page 834. Matthew 27 in your pew Bibles, that's page 834. We have been going through the Apostles' Creed. It's a fascinating document that, in preparation for today's sermon, I had somebody point out to me things that I had never noticed, although I have been reciting the Apostles' Creed in worship for almost 30 years. And that is that in the original Latin language, it is exactly 100 words. The Apostles' Creed is exactly 100 words. And what's amazing about that is that the whole of the gospel and that the whole of the message of the Bible can be summarized in 100 words. If somebody asked you to summarize the message of the Bible in 100 words, I wonder if you could do it. If you couldn't, you could simply recite the Apostles' Creed. Think of it for a moment. From the beginning of creation, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, to the consummation, Jesus Christ returned to judge the living and the dead, the entirety of the Bible is contained in the Apostles' Creed. The Trinity, creation, redemption, the church, the Christian life, and the future things to come. From start to finish, from beginning to end. 75 of those 100 words are about Jesus Christ. From his first day on earth, right? He was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, to his last days on earth, crucified, dead, and buried. And yet, remarkably, in the Apostles' Creed, there's nothing about what Jesus taught. There's nothing about the 33 years of his life, from his birth unto his death. And yet, certainly, what Jesus did teach is contained in what we read, because it has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as I said, that takes up 75 words of the Creed. However, there's only one other person besides God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. Mary is mentioned somewhat tangentially. It's focused on Jesus, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. But there's only one other person that's mentioned besides God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Anybody? Pontius Pilate. And that's what we come to today. We come to today what the Apostles' Creed has to tell us regarding Jesus Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate. So read with me Matthew chapter 27. We'll read verses 11 through 31. This is the Word of God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, this is the feast of Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head with a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. 3 points to the sermon this morning about Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate, the only other person mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. First of all, the relevance. Why is it important that it was under Pontius Pilate that Jesus suffered? Secondly, the ruination about which we read in the text of the prevailing forces facing Jesus here. And thirdly, the reality about what is actually going on here. So the relevance, the ruination, and the reality. Why is it important to mention Pontius Pilate in the Apostles' Creed? Of course, we could say that there are more significant personages in the Bible that could have been mentioned. Perhaps Moses, perhaps Peter, perhaps Paul, or some other great person, David, or some such great figure in the Bible. Why Pilate? After all, Pilate is the one who's responsible, humanly speaking, for the death of Jesus. What is so important about him that it warrants mention in this confession of summarizing the Christian religion, the Apostles' Creed? Well, I think the relevance is threefold. First of all, it emphasizes for us that what God has done in Jesus Christ actually took place in history. And Pilate is an indisputable figure and personage of historical record. So while there are people who would want to dismiss not just the teaching about Jesus or the teaching of Jesus as fiction, there are many who would want to say that what we read in the Bible cannot be reliably considered historical record. And I think one of the reasons why Pilate is mentioned is to emphasize that what God has done in Jesus is actual historical event. And of course, that's important for the Christian religion precisely because the Christian religion is a religion of history. This book, God's Word, the Bible, didn't just drop out of heaven. It was written by 40 different authors, 66 books over the course of thousands of years, and it was written by people in history. It was written by people in history about things that actually happened in history, including what happened to and with Jesus Christ. And so Pilate is mentioned to emphasize that very fact. In fact, if you don't have a historical religion, if Christianity, as some liberals or others like to proffer and promote, if you don't have a Christianity that is historical, then you do not have Orthodox Christianity at all, because it is dependent upon things that actually happened in history. What happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, 7,000 miles away, has eternal consequence. If it didn't happen, then it has eternal consequences negatively. But secondly, it's important or relevant to mention Pontius Pilate because forgiveness of sins, new life, salvation, which of course is accomplished by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, is not just for the Jewish people, but it's for all. for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And Pilate here is a representative of all human power and therefore of all humanity. And this is a precise point that the New Testament is concerned to make over and over and over again. Most particularly because of Jewish racial pride. And if you were not here Thursday night, this was something that we considered in looking at Ephesians chapter 2 on Thursday night. We looked at that in our midweek Bible study because this was a problem with the Jewish people. They, of course, are the chosen people. But rather than that, letting that be something which humbled them, they took the fact that God chose them and not the Gentiles to mean that they were better than everybody else, that God loved them alone and not everybody else. And so when we get to the New Testament, you have utter contempt and despising of Gentiles amongst the Jewish people. And so Pilate is mentioned also for that reason, that forgiveness of sins, new life, salvation is not just for the Jewish people, but for everyone, a point which the New Testament emphasizes over and over again. But the real relevance of this, I am convinced, is a third reason. And that is that Pilate here is a judge. And that Pilate here is a judge is representative of the ruling empire of the day, that is the Roman Empire. And therefore, as Pilate is a judge representing the ruling justice of the day, Roman justice, he is a representative of God and God's justice. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The real relevance of mentioning Pontius Pilate in the Apostles' Creed is precisely this, is that he is a judge executing justice. And that what we see here is a display of God's just justice in the trial, the suffering, and the execution of God's own only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Consider with me, though, secondly, the ruination of the prevailing forces which are evident here in this chapter as they face Jesus, or if you will, as Jesus faces them. The ruination of those forces are the forces of Roman justice and Roman discipline. Roman justice and Roman discipline. Now, if you have read the entirety of Matthew's account, gospel account of Jesus, you might get to this point where Jesus is on trial and is about to be crucified and put to death. And you might think that what's going on here is the apparent ruination of Jesus' mission. He had come to inaugurate his kingdom, and it appears that his mission, his plans, his program, his purpose are about to fail from what we read in this text. But I submit to you that you need to look closer at what is actually going on here as Matthew records it for us. And when you and I do, we'll see that it is exactly the opposite that is occurring. As Jesus faces the forces of Roman justice in Pilate, and as Jesus faces the forces of Roman discipline in the armies of Rome, it is actually their ruination that we're witnessing. Look with me, first of all, at the ruination of Roman justice. Now, if you know anything about world history, you know that the Roman legal system and the Roman justice system is and continues to be the basis, the foundation, and the model for much of Western civilization. In the development of Western civilization, people throughout history have looked back to Roman law, the Roman legal and justice system, as the model to which they should look for the construction of their own legal system. And yet, what we're seeing here, as Matthew records it, is the abysmal failure and ruination of the Roman justice system. Consider the evidence. Four lines of evidence are presented to us here by Matthew. First of all, look at verse 16. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. I suspect that most of you, at least those of you that are not Jewish, don't know any Hebrew, but Barabbas is son of the father. Bar is son, and Abba, as you know from elsewhere in Scripture, is father. Abba, father. Barabbas is son of the father. That's what his name literally means. But note what we're told concerning him. We're told that he is a notorious prisoner. That is an understatement by Matthew. We're told elsewhere in the parallel gospel accounts that in fact Barabbas is a revolutionary. He is an insurrectionist. He is a rabble-rouser. We might say like an anarchist. He was a notorious prisoner who clearly, as we read the accounts in the gospel, is guilty of the crimes of which he is charged. And yet, Pilate here is ready to release him. Look at verse 17. Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? What's going on, Pilate? You're supposed to be the judge. This is Roman justice. This is the Roman legal system. What are you doing getting ready to let go a notorious, clearly, obviously, manifestly guilty criminal as you have in Barabbas? We're seeing the ruination of the Roman legal system. Second line of evidence, verse 19. Pilate listens to his wife. Imagine this. Look, while he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." I wonder whether or not some of the justices on our own Supreme Court have been listening to their wives instead of to legal precedent, considering some of the decisions that have been recently made. But that would be a miscarriage of justice, wouldn't it? Pilate listens to his wife. He doesn't open up his case law. He doesn't go to the books on his shelves. He doesn't take out his scrolls to see what's the precedent. No, he listens to his wife. The ruination of the Roman legal system. Third evidence here, verse 23. Pilate believes that Jesus is innocent. Look at the text. Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" He's already been told by his wife that Jesus is a righteous man. He's innocent. There's nothing wrong with him, right? Elsewhere in the parallel gospel accounts, we have noted for us, for example, in Luke, no less than five times by a number of witnesses, and the Bible states that a matter is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Over and over again, particularly in the account of Luke, we're told Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. And Pilate concurs in that assessment. What evil has he done? He's innocent. And yet, he's ready to have him put to death. Not just thrown into jail, but the ultimate penalty, death, by the worst form of penalty, crucifixion. Fourth line of evidence, verse 24. Pilate, when he saw that he was gaining nothing, rather a riot was beginning, took water and washed his hands before the crowd. Pilate, the judge, the representative of the greatest legal justice system the world has known up until that time, abdicates his responsibility and instead washes his hands and turns Jesus over. Look at verse 25. All the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." What a prophetic statement. But not only the ruination of the Roman legal system, but the ruination of Roman discipline. We see that in verse 27. This was Pilate's bodyguard, and yet they are given Jesus, and they leave Pilate, neglecting their responsibilities in order to take Jesus. And as we read through the text, we see that they're playing games with him. They're mocking him. And the ruination of Roman discipline, that army, that disciplined military regime which conquered the world, here we see them also engaging in behavior beneath their dignity and position. Well, let's hasten to a conclusion here this morning. As we see the ruination of the Roman justice system and the ruination of military discipline occurring here, we see that this is far from the ruin of Jesus' mission, Jesus' kingdom plan, and Jesus' program to bring salvation to the world. We see the actual reality. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, what we have recorded for us in these verses is God's justice being perfectly carried out under Pontius Pilate. What we see in reality here is the glory of the gospel in blazing bright light on clear display for anyone with eyes to see. A few things. First of all, we've already noted that Jesus is totally innocent. He's guiltless. He's without fault. He's without sin. And yet, as he undergoes this trial under Pontius Pilate, he's treated as though he's guilty. He is the one who, though innocent, is treated as guilty. He will be a substitute for sinners. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Secondly, Jesus is condemned to die the death of the guilty. He's condemned to die the death of the guilty, not just imprisonment, but death, and death on a cross. The wages of sin is death, and the body that hangs on a tree is cursed by God. Jesus is going to the cross to bear the penalty for the sins of his people and to be cursed by God in bearing their sins in their place. Third, verse 14, Jesus is silent before Pilate. The governor is greatly amazed, Matthew tells us. Why? He had never had a prisoner stand before him accused of a capital crime in danger of crucifixion, who didn't plead for his life, who didn't plead his innocence, who didn't plead contradiction to the facts, who didn't somehow offer a defense. And Jesus is silent before Pilate. He won't plead innocent to the charges. He can't plead innocent to the charges, because they are the charges of which you and I are guilty. And he will be a substitute to die for his people in their place. Remember the charges brought against Jesus? He claimed to be God. Blasphemy. That's what you and I are guilty of. We want to be God. You want to be the master of your fate. You don't want him to rule over you. And the second charge, which was brought against Jesus, was rebellion, is that he claimed to be a king. He claimed to be a king, and that's you and that's me. We want our own little fiefdoms, and we want everyone to bow down to me, to you. No, Jesus is silent and will not plead innocent because he cannot plead innocent. He must bear the guilt for the charges of which you and I are guilty. He will bear the penalty for us. That's confirmed by the text. Look at verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Think for a minute of what's happening here. Barabbas is the Son of the Father. He is going to be released. And Jesus is going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten with whips, with barbs on the end of them. And if you've ever seen anybody that has been whipped and scourged, you know that their back bears the marks of those stripes, of the things across their back as their skin is torn open and flayed by those whips. And then verse 29, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. You have to be a good Bible student to catch the reference here. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell in sin, we have noted numerous times from this pulpit how sin affected not just Adam and Eve, alienating them from God, alienating them from one another, but how sin affected the entirety of the creation. And what was the evidence of sin affecting the entirety of the creation that God said would now be obvious? Thorns and thistles. Whenever you see thorns in the Bible, Old or New Testament, you should think the Holy Spirit is reminding me, curse, curse, curse. Jesus has placed on his head a crown of thorns. He's bearing in his body the curse of sin which you and I deserve. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity and the curse of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Fifthly, Barabbas, son of the Father, clearly, obviously, manifestly to anyone with eyes to see, is guilty. He is set free, and in his place is the true Son of the Father, the Son of God, who, though innocent, goes to death as the guilty one deserving to die. We see here a picture of the gospel. You are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. We are the ones who are guilty. We are the ones who deserve to die. And Jesus takes our place and goes to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so sons of men might become sons of the Heavenly Father, true Barabbases. And lastly, as Jesus faces the forces of Roman justice and Roman discipline in Pilate and the soldiers, Jesus is the true judge, not Pilate. Jesus is the true judge. We've seen from the ruination of Roman legal system and the ruination of Roman military might that all the others here are the guilty ones. Barabbas is guilty. His disciples have all left him. They're guilty. The religious leaders are there accusing him of crimes of which he is innocent. They are guilty. Pilate is guilty. Everyone is guilty. Jesus is innocent alone. He's the judge. He's the judge. Peter puts it this way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ suffered, and we might add, under Pontius Pilate, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The reality of what we read in Matthew 27 is that true justice is being executed. God's justice as the means by which sinners might be forgiven, sinners might be reconciled, sinners might have new life. See yourself there, for you were. You were there. I was there. You and I are the ones who have His blood upon our heads. And yet by His blood, He washes sinners whiter than snow. Trust in Him. Believe Him. Look to Him. Love Him. Serve Him ever and always. Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Let's pray.